Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current version of my Sunday sermon. People are bickering about religion on the internet. I know that might come as a great surprise to some of you, but it is pretty normal. Apparently, a woman who had been doing pornography became a Christian and so swore it off and stopped doing it, etc., etc. That then caused a stir, because some people, while they might celebrate the fact that she was stopping, weren't quite too ready to forgive and forget what she had done, even though they probably didn't know her at all. But that's sort of the nature of bickering on the internet. Some people became angry because they said, well, this is just her latest scam, and it's just a grift. I doubt she'll be making as much money from this latest scam as she did from the first one. But the conversation was very interesting because very suddenly it was all about, is she really saved? And that language begins to just sort of get thrown about without people doing much thinking about it. Now, we're going to be talking about sort of realized and anticipated. And we've talked about that a number of times over the last few months when we talked about the fact that in the ancient world, good fortune in life was a sign of divine favor. And that's a sort of a common way of being saved. Let's say if you're in an airplane that is going down and something happens whereby the pilot can land the plane safely and everybody walks off of it, you'll say, we were saved from this disaster. If some terrible calamity was happening, like a dam was breaking or a river was rising, and the army came and rescued you out of your house, you'd be saved by that. In other words, people who had poor fortune in this life would be considered condemned or cursed by God. And those who had good things in life, those who were successful in all sorts of ways, they were saved from their misfortune. Now, anticipated sort of means something that's off in the future, and realized means something that's right here and right now. And I posted a question in a sermon a couple of months ago, was Jesus saved? Because, of course, someone might say, if they assumed that his job was to take over Judea and the Galilee from the Romans, then he was not saved by the virtue of the fact that he was crucified. But then, of course, he rose from the dead. And so you can see how these words, well, you have to do a little bit more thinking and talking about these words before you necessarily want to just throw them out. So realize salvation is someone who's rescued in the here and now. In this so-called secular space. Secular comes from a Latin word that basically means just sort of 100 years to the life around us right now, the here and now. Anticipated salvation is what Christians often talk about when they talk about this word saved. Is he saved? Is she saved? Are you saved? There's always sort of this implication that after they die, they'll go to be with the Lord and won't face eternal judgment or something of that manner. So we're going to talk about realized salvation, which is sort of in the here and now, and anticipated salvation, which is life after death or something in the future, something along those lines, where those in Christ will reign with Christ over a new heavens and a new earth. We talked about this when we were in the Gospel of Mark, because this rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he's morally good, but he comes to Jesus because he wants to know what more need he do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says to him, well, you've got the covenant, you've got the law of Moses, keep that. And he says, I've kept it since my youth. Now, this morally good, rich young ruler would be considered very much saved by the standards of his day. Everything was going well, but obviously he felt something else was missing. So Jesus invites him and says, well, why don't you sell everything you have and become one of my disciples and join my little crew? Now at this, Peter feels a little bit put out. Perhaps he saw this young man as being charismatic, as being wealthy. Perhaps he thought that, well, he might become Jesus' favorite ahead of even Peter. So Peter speaks up and he says, we have left everything to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus says, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. That sounds like realized salvation. homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Oh, so Jesus talks about realized salvation, things get better in your life now, and anticipated salvation, the age to come. And then Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And Jesus will often say these things that are just a little enigmatic, and we're sort of wondering where this all goes. But don't forget, with this realized salvation, all of this receiving after having left it for Jesus, it comes with persecutions. Now, the mix in this secular age is very tricky. And that's why I asked the question, was Jesus saved? Because many of the people who saw his crucifixion would say, no, he's exactly the opposite of being saved. They like their saviors uncrucified. They like their saviors to be more like Alexander the Great when he's conquering, not when he's possibly poisoned by his generals. They like their saviors like Julius Caesar, who takes over the Roman Empire, not like Caesar, who gets killed by his own Romans. And so here's this question. Well, when things happen in this world, do we just sort of figure out God's favor from them? Of course, you have to factor in the book of Job with that too. Yet, for all their power and wealth, all of these figures, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, couldn't you argue that Jesus still had a better life? Well, very quickly, things get complex. Because starting a public ministry at 30 and being crucified by 33 doesn't sound like a very good life. But then he's raised from the dead and he has ascended into the heavens and he rules over heaven and earth. Well, that sounds very good. But people look at that and say, well, I'm not quite so sure about that second part because it seems more anticipated and not realized. And Jesus, sometimes I summarize Jesus and say, if you live like me, you'll die like me and be raised like me. And people, when they hear that, they're not so sure because, well, what exactly is in this living thing? And what really goes into a good life? Very quickly, you see, it's not that easy. I've been reading this very interesting book by Carlos Eyre called They Flew, which has these lives of these flying monks and nuns. And he talks about many fraudulent medieval signs and wonders that people were doing to get attention. But then he has some of these really remarkable stories by people who didn't seem to be faking anything, and lots of weird things happened to them. Even the best of them were constantly hounded either by fans seeking spectacle or the Inquisition, which potentially had the power to burn them as witches if they came to think that their levitations and their miracles were the works of the devil. But at many times, many of them, even though they wore hair shirts and chains and beat themselves and whipped themselves, fell into these ecstasies. And so very quickly you have this question of, well, is it a good life or is it not a good life? And how are we supposed to parse this out? The greatest of them lived lives of painful, torturous renunciation, something that pretty much no monastics, at least in the Western world, really lean into today. So what does salvation look like, either in this secular age, and how does it come? Now, last week we talked about sort of miracles and how, well, there's always these hot spots, and whether it's some little shrine in Wisconsin or the temple where this lame man from birth went to seek healing, people are looking for, I need a little bit of realized salvation now over this infirmity or this disease that is threatening my life. And of course, last week, Peter and John, God works a miracle through them, and Peter declares in his sermon, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And again, there's the ambiguity in that use of the word, because of course they're talking about this man lame from birth who is now leaping and rejoicing God, and everybody's watching him and say, yep, saved, realized, right there, him right there. Or is Peter talking about anticipated salvation, the one that is coming? We also talked last week that the apostles, as those who sort of put them on this little trial, noted These are unschooled, ordinary men. And the Sanhedrin was astonished when they took note that these men had been with Jesus. These weren't sort of ascetics, monks, or holy men who wore hair shirts and deprived themselves and fasted continually. And these weren't sort of the special class of strange religious people. These were fishermen who, for most of their life, spent time on the lake catching fish and selling it in the marketplace. But having spent 3 years with Jesus now, suddenly an astounding miracle happens. But was their life going to be better now that they followed Jesus? One of the remarkable things about these disciples of Jesus is that, with the possible exception of John, all of them, none of them live sort of die of natural causes. So we have a case study this week, and we're going to use the case study of Paul of Tarsus in Thessalonica. And even though I thought, boy, I just preached on this, and I looked back and it was like 2021, the pandemic sort of monkeys with our sense of timing, or maybe it was 2022. So if we go to the book of Acts, and we first understand Paul in Thessalonica, have to understand Paul in Philippi. So Paul goes to Philippi, and Philippi is a Roman colony, and there's no synagogue there. To have a synagogue, you need 10 Jewish men to sort of found the synagogue. Instead, you have some women who are either of Jewish ancestry or are sort of God-fearers. They're interested in this God of the Hebrews, and they're meeting out of the city by a stream. And so Paul builds up a friendship with Lydia. And as they're walking around this town, there's a woman who's a slave, a girl actually, a slave girl, and she has what the New Testament calls a python spirit, sort of connected possibly with the Oracle of Delphi. And as Paul and Silas are walking around the city, she keeps following them and pestering them, saying, you know, these are servants of the Most High God telling you the way to be saved. Oh, anticipated or realized? Well, Paul gets so annoyed by this, and she's causing such a commotion, he turns around, casts the spirit out of her, which then makes her owners very upset because they earned a lot of money from her. And so this casts Paul into prison, and he and Silas are tortured. And even though they're tortured, bloody, held in stocks through the night, they're singing praise songs to God. And in the middle of the night, God sends an earthquake to free them. None of the people escape. The Roman soldier is about ready to take his own life. Paul stops him. The Roman soldier and his family are then baptized because they're tremendously impressed at the power of this God. And then the next morning, when the city officials take a look at Paul, they realize he's a Roman citizen, and so they want to get rid of him quickly, which sounds like a great story. And so I guess Paul and Silas were saved from the Roman guard. And the little girl was saved from her demon possession. And the Roman guard was saved from execution of not losing any prisoners. And they were baptized. So the story continues. But Paul then leaves the city. And he's been beaten and tortured and basically run out of town. And he makes his way to Thessalonica. So on the one hand, it's sort of like a big win because, hey, big miracle, baptisms, exorcism seems like a great thing. But Paul is bearing the scars of what had happened. And so he goes to Thessalonica, and this is like the second largest city in Greece. It's a seaport. It's exactly the kind of city that we would expect Paul to set up shop in for a few years, like he did in Corinth or Ephesus, where he can establish a decently sized church, and people can go in and out of that city, and they can learn about Jesus, and Paul's probably got some ambitions for here. And there's a sizable synagogue in Thessalonica because it's a good-sized city, and so he starts to preach in it, and as often happens, he starts to preach in it, and some people are interested in what he has to say, and other people think, no, this isn't what we want. This isn't right. Who are you, Paul, and who is this Jesus, and is this really real? And then there's going to be a problem. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, and so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, the place Paul and Silas were likely staying, in order to bring them out to the crowd, probably to be beaten, lynched, something bad. You can imagine for Paul and Silas, it's like all over again. You just read the book of Acts and this thing happens over and over and over again. But when they did not find them, they dragged poor Jason out and some other believers before the city official, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. You don't want this kind of reputation. Thessalonica was a free city, and you don't really want anything threatening that. And you're harboring, you know, seditious people who are claiming there's someone other than Caesar who rules the world. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Now, what does this mix of realized and anticipated salvation look like? And you see that. The little demon-possessed girl, "These men are telling you about the Most High God and how you can be saved." Well, saved from what? Is it one or the other? Is it both and? What does the mixture look like? And of course, all of the tensions that are within Jesus' story, was Jesus saved? Were Paul and Silas saved from the prison? Well, how are we supposed to measure this world? And it seems that what Jesus said about with persecutions is still coming true. Paul isn't able to give much time to the new church in Thessalonica, but he writes a couple of letters. And you can read these letters. They're quite short. They're in your Bible. They're in the New Testament. And what's so remarkable about them, especially the way he starts the first one, is he's just dripping with love. He loves them. They love him. And so here's the funny thing. Because if you look at the Apostle Paul's life, after he becomes this Christian on the road to Damascus, you might say his life looks anything but salvation. And you could say the same thing about Jesus. But if you'd ask Paul and Peter and the other apostles, they'd say, "No, my life has never been better." And you might say, "You're making less money. People are hounding you. You're regularly causing riots and getting beaten. Yet you say your life is better. Yet you say you're saved." Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor promoted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. Now, what's interesting is that we don't get accounts of miracles in the Acts, book of Acts, but there's a suggestion that, well, miracles happened there too. And so all the stuff we talked about last week with respect to miracles, all of these ambiguities and tensions, not unlike what we talked about with these flying monks and nuns and what things are going on with them, the people believed because they saw the power, but this power wasn't sort of the power to pick lottery tickets or dispel police or make everyone love you or all the kinds of magic ideas people have to make their lives better. But yet Christians do say, "My life is better." Even in some ways that people are looking on, they say, "Are you sure it's better?" Because our gospel came not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe sufferings with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Ah, there it is, isn't it? Right there you get a sense of it that, well, there's power and they're imitating Christ. And all those tensions in Christ's life, they're in Paul's life, and now they're in the life of the church. They take on this Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," yet it is a yoke. And they take it on and they're filled with joy, even though they suffer. And so this poor Jason character of Thessalonica, on one hand, he gets hauled out. And someone might have said, "Jason, you were such a nice man in the synagogue until you started listening to this Paul." But he doesn't turn around. He perseveres and he continues forward. "And so you became a model to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere." That strange mixture. "Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." This realized salvation in the age of decay, it always looks funny. It never sort of fits right. We think it should look like all success all the time. Or we think it should look like terrible things all the time. And it's neither. The unwieldy miracles are signs of an anticipated salvation. The persecutions are to be expected. It is learning the gift of love that is the defining characteristic. And you see it right here in the hospitality, in the turning from idols, because idols are grabby. Idols are ways to sort of manipulate the world to get what we want. The opposite of idols are open hands receiving gifts. Learning to love in high resolution, figuring out what love looks like in each given situation. It's never easy. But when it happens, it's tremendously satisfying and very joyful. Knowing how to love is difficult. Now, as Jesus said, it comes with persecutions. And that's the norm. It's that weird realized salvation in the age of decay that, well, we don't know what to do. The age of decay still robs us. Jesus is a man of sorrows, and we look at his life and are like, would I want that life? But even when the realized salvation miracles come, they never seem to give us all we want. Those who are relieved of some specific ailment like lameness or blindness, Lazarus himself walks out of the grave, the family will again one day put him in a tomb. "You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit," right there. It's right there in the life of Jesus. "And so became model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So in other words, this modeling of Jesus, this strange mixture of realized salvation in the age of decay, anticipating the age to come, all that that brings seems to be what motivates and propels the Christian forward with joy. "They tell you how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." There it is. He saves us from the coming wrath. So the turning from idols, not just the metal and stone ones, but the idols are all the ways we try to wield God and turn to manipulation and magic instead of just receiving the good gifts from our Heavenly Father and seeking them from him too, but always with a posture of asking and receiving. "Waiting for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead." The realized salvation can look strange in this world, but is there, and with joy. You can see it, you can find it. But we must not forget and always lean in towards that anticipated salvation, because it is now and it is coming. It is really both and. And Paul often ends with this coming wrath, this apocalyptic vision that is always just beneath the surface, that at some point we all face the day of the Lord. So be ready. Anticipate it. Get ready. Anticipated salvation, while it may not feel essential today because others are skeptical, it is something you will value as you lean into it and when it comes. Amen.